open with me, if you would, to the book of Genesis as we are going through the scriptures here on Wednesday nights. And we are in Genesis chapter 6 tonight. Genesis chapter 6. You know, the Word of God is so important, obviously, for us. But at the same time, God's Word is so exciting to study. And, you know, if you're just kind of just sitting there tonight and just kind of thinking, oh, I'm here, and you don't really even know why you're here, well, let me tell you, you're here tonight to study God's Word, to get stirred up for the Lord, to get convicted, to pray as we've already done, do a little worship, and hopefully afterwards you might stick around a little bit. I don't know, maybe your kids are on Easter break, and so you're able to stay out a little later tonight and just fellowship with the believers. You know, the Scripture says that we come together, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but we are to come together to exhort one another daily while it's still called today. It says that we're to stir one another up for love and for good works. And so I pray tonight we'd be stirred. You know, that's what we want to be. You know, even the greatest ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the greatest men of God needed to be stirred up. I mean, Paul told Timothy to fan the flame or to stir up the gift of God that is in him. There needs to be a stirring within our hearts. And so I pray tonight as we open the Word, we might be stirred up for the things of God, and that God might just kind of wake us up. That's what stirred up means, just kind of wake us up to what He has. And I don't know if you're following with us, if you're reading ahead, but I want to encourage you to do that, just to be reading through the book of Genesis, especially where we're going to be, that following week. Obviously, you know where we're going to be because you know where I've left off if you're coming out consistently here on Wednesday nights. If not, we are in chapter 6 tonight, and we are excited to be here. Verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, that daughters were born to them. And the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they had chosen. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with men forever, for he indeed is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and there were born children to them, those who were mighty men, who were of old, men of renown." Would you just pray with me? Father, we come tonight, and God, I ask that you would minister, Lord, to our hearts by your word. God, we want to learn from, God, really the wickedness of, Lord, the people of this time. And God, how you dealt with them. And then how, Lord, there was one in the midst of it all that walked with you. That was his testimony. That was, Lord, his genealogy, that he walked with God. Lord, tonight we want to be those that live in a midst of, as Paul says in the New Testament, a crooked and perverse generation among whom we shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. And so, God, teach us tonight and stir us, do, Lord, we pray. Meet us and minister to us and pour out your spirit. And it's in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have covered over 1,600 years of history from when we started in chapter 1. I know that's hard to believe. I mean, you know, all we did was saw the earth created. We saw the fall of man, chapter 3. We saw Cain and Abel and their conflicts, and ultimately Abel being killed by his brother Cain, and then a genealogy, and we're in 1,600 years. I mean, things are progressing quite rapidly. But you know what's interesting here? That God tells them in the garden to be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. And so that's what's going on. As time is clicking on, as time is going on, as obviously it's been some hundreds of years, over 1,000 years since Cain and Abel and the experience that they had and how Cain killed his brother and the fall there in Genesis 3 of his parents and sin has entered in. And there's been this theme. And in chapter 5, there in the genealogy, which easily is, you know, skipped over, but we took a glance at that last time we studied in Genesis and we saw that, and they died, and they died, and they died. And if you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die, the Lord says to Adam. And he ate of the fruit. And though he didn't die immediately, death entered in. And part of that death was sin. Sin entered in. And we saw man plunge into a sinful state. We know that Paul makes it very clear that Adam sinned, and from Adam, even to Moses, though those that didn't commit the same sin as Adam, they were born into sin, they lived in sin, they were guilty of sin. They were sinners, as we say. Well, as time goes on, men become more and more corrupt. You know, that's true, too. You can start off with a really a godly seed, if you would, a godly family. And as they get farther and farther away, down through the generation, as they get farther away from their godliness, from that, you know, and beginning to fall back into sin. And, you know, as the generations go on, you know, it just gets more and more and more and more corrupt. And that's what the earth is experiencing at this time. The corruptness of man's heart. And one of the areas that Moses points out here is that it came to pass when men were multiplying on the face of the earth, which God told them to do, that daughters were born to them. So men were having, obviously, you know, the families were producing women, and these women were very beautiful. And it says a very interesting phrase here in verse 2. It says, and the sons of God saw the daughters of men, and that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. So here this phrase comes up, the sons of God saw the daughters of men. And maybe if you don't read it carefully, you just kind of glance over it and think, you know, well, you know, men are marrying women and, you know, but the sons of God, that phrase, the sons of God, has brought about a lot of controversy over what this passage means. And certainly I'm not coming to you tonight with some very deep, strong, you know, dogmatic point of view, conviction on the interpretation of this passage. But let me give you a few thoughts here of what this can possibly be. The sons of God. Now, I'm not coming up with this on my own. Obviously, these are the things that have been proposed by the men that have come before me, even all the way back to before Christ, the Jewish, you know, rabbis and teachers, what their interpretations were upon this point. The first one is that the sons of God refer to the line of Seth. If you remember that we looked at there in chapter 5 and the end of 4, that the line of Seth was a godly man. And it was like men fell and there was Cain and there was wickedness and Lamech and all of the wickedness that produced from, if you would, the line of Cain. And then there was Seth was born, basically a replacement, if you would, of Abel. Adam and Eve had another son named Seth, and Seth was born, and it said Seth walked with God. You know, and men begin to call on the name of the Lord after Seth was born. And so there are those that would say, you know, what the sons of God refer to here is the sons, if you would, of Seth. And here the daughters of men are in reference to the Canaanites are the descendants of Cain, which is those that are more wicked or ungodly, they would say. And so what happens here is that the line of the godly, Seth, marry the line of the ungodly, Cain. And as they marry, sin becomes more and more, and something interesting happens. Because it says there in verse 4 that there were giants on the earth in those days. And afterwards, those days and also afterwards, and the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. So from these two, the sons of God, daughters of men, as they're married and they come together, their offspring, it says, were the mighty men who were of old and the men of renown. And so something's happening that's being produced from the sons of God and the daughters of men. They're producing interesting offspring. Their offspring are men of renown or mighty men. Something different, interesting, it says giants were being produced in a sense in the land. So if you would, a different kind of human was coming forth. Now, I'm not saying an alien or something like that, but certainly men of strength, mighty men of great ability, large men, you know, giants. And so there's all this ideas that, you know, maybe it was Seth's line and Cain's line, and they came together and you mix ungodliness and godliness, and this is what you get. Kind of hard to come to that conclusion. I mean, I'm certain that tonight in our Awana program right now, there are kids in there that have parents that love the Lord. Both parents love the Lord. Let's say they're spiritually the line of Seth. And then there are kids in there that have parents that one of them loves the Lord and one of them maybe is an unbeliever. And you have the godly and the ungodly. I'm sure if we lined them up, we wouldn't go, well, there's the those that have the mix. You know, they're a little bigger and taller and mightier and, you know, renowned. You know, so it's kind of hard to swallow that theory. That's one theory. The other view is that the sons of God are in reference to angelic beings. Now, let me say this, that almost every occurrence of the phrase sons of God in the scriptures, mainly they're in the book of Job, are in reference to angels. And so they believe in one of the views is that angels now, sons of God, are looking down, and I would assume fallen angels. I'm not assuming so much holy angels. Fallen angels are coming down, and they are having sexual relationships with the women, the sons or the daughters of men, which is obviously a human woman, and they are having sexual relationships, and the offspring is producing these men of renown, these mighty men, these kind of giant, you know, that are being produced. Problem with that is, how does an angel come down and, you know, marry and live on the earth and marry? Now, we do know angels. We'll see it later in Genesis. You know, angels appeared to Abraham and it calls them men. So we do know that angels can take on the form of a human body. But it just kind of is a little, I think, out there to think of it in that terms. And really, there's no biblical grounding that angels can have offspring. In fact, Jesus said when they debated with Jesus about marriage and heaven and whose husband, you know, or whose wife will this be at this woman who had several husbands and died and married another man and he died. And Jesus says, we shall be like the angels in heaven, neither marrying or given in marriage. And so it would seem to indicate that angels don't marry are given in marriage. And so that would kind of be far-fetched. But it's interesting, the word sons of God is a reference to, in the Old Testament, angels. And so the third view is one I think that's a little bit more plausible. Again, I'm not dogmatic on any of these or think I've got this one all worked out here. It's definitely a difficult passage. But it is interesting that the third view is that these are men and women, humans, and the men are those that are possessed by demonic spirits, which would be fallen angels. And I think there's something here, because certainly whatever they are, they're not considered men. They're considered sons of God. There's something different than just your normal guy. And certainly their offspring is something that is, you know, different than what we've seen in the past here in the book of Genesis. And so very possibly what we're looking at here is that, as we're going to see, wickedness is abounding. The world is becoming so amazingly corrupt that men are now filled with demons, if you would. They're demon possessed, and they're taking these women and they are marrying them, and their offspring are in a sense supernatural or have some kind of different features. They're mighty men. They're men of renown, probably strong warrior kind of men. And you know, that's pretty interesting because when you look at the New Testament and you look at demon possession, you find that in demon possession that there are supernatural strengths that these people that are possessed by demons have. For instance, remember the man of the tombs. Remember, he could break chains. He could just rip chains off. You know, they tried to chain him and he would break them. You know, I've seen it in my own experience dealing with the demonic realm. Listen, the demonic realm is very real. As much as we want to pretend sometimes it's not, as much as I'd like to pretend like it's not real, the demonic realm is very real. If you've ever come encounter with someone that is demon-possessed, it's not something I pray for. Lord, bring me someone demon-possessed today. Because I have. I've seen demon possession. It's very real. The devil is very real. Demon possession is a very wicked thing, overtaking people. I can remember one time, dealing with this very small girl, or maybe late teens, early 20s. And she was demon possessed, and it was in a time where we were praying for her and exorcising demons out of her, and that stuff is very real, very sobering. And as we're doing it, I can remember this small girl having such strength. I mean, the strength that it would take five grown men to hold her down as the demons were giving her this literally supernatural strength. You know, and there are certain things that go along with those that are demon-possessed. Maybe this is a little too much for you. And you're like, whoa, whoa, whoa. I thought we were in the book of Genesis. Well, listen, when wickedness prevails on the earth, wickedness is born from the enemy. Paul tells us this. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, which means we don't wrestle against humans. But our battle is against principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is a battle that we have. We battle against spiritual hosts of wickedness. You know, think about it. Principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness. You know, it's like there are certain demons that are, their job is to just make sure darkness prevails. They're rulers of the darkness. They're spiritual host of wickedness. I mean, there's just a host of them, and their job is to make sure sin abounds. Make sure men, you know, fall headlong into sin. Make sure they go after the most grossest, wickedest sins, and that it gets worse and worse and worse and worse. And you can look at any society that was founded upon the Word of God and that then started to fall away from the Word of God, and you see the same thing that we find in the book of Genesis. It just gets worse and worse and worse and worse. And there is certainly a demonic presence behind it. It's not just men following their own hearts, though they can do that, but there is certainly a demonic presence leading that and guiding that. Something is going on here in the book of Genesis that God is saying, it's enough. God is saying, that's it. I'm done with them. And you know, look at verse 3 with me. It says, the Lord says, my spirit shall not strive with men forever. The word here, strive, could be for the word to dwell or to be with. It's a word, my spirit is not going to walk with men forever. I'm not going to do this forever, God's saying. You know, even God has, and let me say this very carefully, but even God has limitations that he will place upon a situation. God has no limitations, meaning God is Almighty God. He can do whatever he wants. There's no end. There's no boundaries to God. But the God saying, that's enough. That's enough. I have extended my hand. I have sought man, and I've gone after man, and man just wants to rebel. And if man wants to rebel, fine. I'm going to let him rebel. And so if you would, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, that God gave them up to their vile passions, that God gave them over to their homosexuality, that God gave them over to their immorality. He just gave them up. He said, that's what you want to do. That's what you're going to do then. And judgment is going to follow. But see, God's spirit does strive with man. And it's interesting here, it says that God's Spirit is not going to strive with man forever, for indeed, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now here when God says, and his days shall be 120 years, what's he saying? He's saying not that man's lifespan is going to be 120 years now. Up to this point, we've seen men living, you know, 900 years. I mean, God's not saying, okay, now we're going to taper that back. I'm just kind of sick of man, and they're not going to live as long. What he's saying is for another 120 years, I'm going to give man an opportunity to repent. And if man doesn't repent, I'm going to judge the world with a great flood. And that's what God is saying here. And so, again, I want us to see this. God gives man 120 years to repent. How do I know that? Because it's very clear. Verse 5 says, "For the Lord saw the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually." Now, note that. Note every, in verse 5, only and continually. And let me read it again. "For the Lord saw that the wickedness of men was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually." I mean, God just looks down and he sees man in the condition man is in. And he says, man wants nothing to do with me, wants nothing to do with righteousness. His only intention is to do evil continually. We are seeing a situation here on the planet Earth at this time where men are going after sin with no hesitation. Conscience is gone. Verse 6, "The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy men whom I have created from the face of the earth, both men and beasts, creeping things and the birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." Just a grim situation here. I mean, we're only in the sixth chapter of the Bible, and God says, I'm done. And it's just, it's intriguing to me. And you know, what's interesting here is, even in that, God says 120 years. I just see the mercy of God. You know, many people think that there's the God of, you know, like judgment, the God of law of the Old Testament, and the God of grace of the New. That's just not true. And I think we'll see that as we go through the Old Testament. God is a God of grace. God's Spirit is striving with men. God's Spirit is convicting men. God's Spirit is trying to get men to draw near to Him, to walk with Him, to be close to Him. God's Spirit is going after Him. But men's hearts are continually evil. Every thought of their heart, think about it. Every single thought they thought was evil, evil, evil. I mean, when they weren't doing evil, their thoughts were. Every intention, every motive they had was wickedness. And you know, the reality is apart from Christ, this is exactly where our world today is going. This is exactly where we would be apart from the work of the Spirit of God in our lives. You know, this is a situation where the world is absolutely corrupted. God says, I'm going to judge it. God says, I'm going to wipe it out. God says, I'm sorry that I've made man. The word sorry is a word that it speaks of, in a sense, regret. It speaks of pain. God's heart is broken. And I want you to notice what the scriptures say here. It says there in verse 7 that the Lord said, I will destroy men whom I have created from the face of the earth, both men and beasts, creeping things and the birds of the earth. For I am sorry that I've made man. God's heart is broken. Look at verse 6. It says, the Lord was sorry that he had made men on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. God's heart. We say that this breaks God's heart. What are we saying? God isn't so much angry. You know, there's a difference between being grieved and being angry. When you're angry, you might not care about the person. Let's say you're angry with someone. You don't care about the person. You've got no feelings for them. There's a situation that happens and your heart is angry. You're angry. You're mad. You want to exercise judgment. You feel like you haven't been treated fairly. There's just a anger in you. Whether it's righteous or unrighteous, there's an anger in you. But you know, when you're grieved, it's so different. When you're grieved, it's you love someone. You care about a situation. You're emotionally attached to that situation. And your heart is broken. Well, we say grieved. My heart is broken. I could get angry about this, but I'm more grieved than angry with this situation. I wish it wasn't true. I don't want it to be so. I don't want to exercise judgment on this. I don't want what I'm hearing to be true. My heart is broken. I'm grieved. And you know, what a difference that is. It's not like God is sitting there and he's mad, he's upset. He's saying, that's it, I'm going to kill them all. I'm going to judge them. I'm going to wipe them out. Men, women, children, animals, beasts, birds of the air, they're gone with just anger. But more, he's there with just a weeping heart. This is how God is over our sins. And he's broken inside. He's grieved. There's sorrow in his heart. You parents know that feeling of being grieved. Love those kids. Care about them so much. Show them the right way. Want them to do the right thing. They do the wrong thing. You're broken. You're not mad because you love them. You can't be grieved if you don't have love. If you don't have love for someone, you get angry. When you really care about someone, you get grieved. And God's here grieved. And so as God is in grief, if you would, in sorrow over mankind, he says, I've got to do something about this. I've got to deal with it. And you know, it looks pretty sad up to this point, but verse 8 says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And this is amazing to me. I mean, I am so without excuse for any excuse I come up with why I can't walk with God. Why it's so difficult, why it's so hard, why it's just, it's not like it was when my parents were, you know, younger. It's not, you know, when my grand, you know, it's not the 50s. It's, you know, it's hard. And you think about the youth today. You know, there they are in school. And there you are in high school. And you just think, now how can a young man or woman walk with God in the midst of the wickedness and debauchery that they see in their lives? And I'm here to tell you, God's word says you can. We want to justify things. We really do. But we can't. We can't do it. You know, it says here, listen to this. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Little different genealogy than we've heard in the past, besides that man named Enoch. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation. Noah walked with God. And he begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Noah was a just man. Noah was a perfect man. The word perfect is blameless. Doesn't mean sinless. It means you couldn't bring a reproach, a blame, an accusation against Noah. Why? Because Noah walked with God. Wow. You hear that phrase. And to me, I don't know, it does something. He walked with God in the midst of a wicked, wicked, wicked generation. Can you imagine this? You and I have such joy today of being a part of the church. You and I are so blessed today to have each other. Can you imagine right now if you had absolutely no one to fellowship with? No one. If you couldn't say, there are other people that love the Lord Jesus with me. I mean, think about it. And there are people, church, today that live in countries around the world that are in this situation. Everyone around you hates God. Now, we have that at certain times in our day. Maybe it's where you work. Maybe it's where you live. Maybe it's, you know, certain places we are. we are around people, we have nothing in common with them. We can't come up to them and say, hey, dude, check this out. The Lord spoke to my heart. I was reading in my devotion this morning, and, you know, the words just, they don't care. What's this guy's problem? What's the guy tripping on? You know, they're not into that. They would just persecute us, you know. And this is Noah lived there. Noah, it says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, says that Noah in this time was a preacher of righteousness. 120 years preaching righteousness. No one walked with God, but Noah walked with God. I can walk with God. I can walk with God no matter what's going on in my life, no matter what temptations are laid before me, no matter how difficult it seems like it is. Noah walked with God. And if Noah walked with God, you certainly can walk with the Lord. I mean, that's convicting to me. That's encouraging to me. That's stirring to me. You know, the phrase, if none follow, Lord, I'll still follow you. Noah did that. And it tells us in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, it says that Noah, by faith, Noah was divinely warned. And Noah walked with God, and he became an heir of righteousness, and he obeyed the Lord and followed the Lord in this time. Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 2, there in verse 13 and 14, he talked about how we live in this crooked and perverse generation. He says, in the midst of this, we are to shine as lights, holding forth the word of life. Jesus told us there in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 to let our light so shine among men that they would see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Listen, Jesus clearly told us that the road to heaven, the road of a disciple, the life of a Christian is a difficult one. He says the gate is narrow, the road is narrow, and it's difficult, and there are few that find it. It's not an easy path. The Apostle Paul said, as he went around and established churches in the region of Galatia, in Acts chapter 14, it says there, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch of Pisidia, these four places he went, he established churches there. And as he kind of made his rounds back through, it says, and they exhorted the brethren to continue in the faith, saying that we must enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations. It's we're going to, you know, he continue in the faith. Stay strong. Stand strong. I'm going to leave you. Paul's saying to them, you know, I'm going to go. And you guys, you're all you got. You're it. And you've got to stand. And you got to know that it's not easy. You got to know that the kingdom of God isn't a simple thing. It's not an easy thing. It's not this breezing through life. I mean, there are some serious temptations. There are some very powerful demonic forces out there. There are things that are going to come against you that you've got to be able to stand on. And church, that's why it is so important for us tonight to be here and to really be hearing the Word of God and to be studying the Word of God together, because we need it. I need to hear this. We need to hear, you know what? Yeah, I can. I mean, if Noah walked with God, not only walked with God, he was a man of justice in a world of great injustice. He was a man of being blameless in a world that was just filled with all kinds of sin. And not only that, but he was a preacher of righteousness in it. I mean, can you imagine? They just mocked Noah. I mean, who's this guy? One guy, we're going to see, out in the wilderness building a boat, and they didn't even know what a boat was. And the Bible says that he was moved by faith to do it. And here's his testimony. Noah walked with God. And the only difference between Noah and Enoch is it doesn't say, and he was no more. Well, it's going to say, and they were no more. They were no more. Remember Enoch. Enoch walked with God and was no more. God took him up. But Noah, he walked with God. God's going to take him up a little different way. He's going to take him up in a boat. And he's going to destroy the rest. Listen, there is safety in walking with the Lord. There is safety. And Noah, for 120 years, I don't think he felt so safe. But you know what? As he trusted God, as he walked with God, as he did the right thing, in the end, he was rewarded. And Noah's a picture for you and I of salvation. The flood is a picture of salvation. God is going to save him and his household from the judgment to come. And so God speaks to Noah. And it says, the earth also was corrupted before God, verse 11, and the earth was filled with violence. So not only immorality, but violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted them their way on the earth. I mean, the way they walked, the way they lived, just corrupt. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. So these men that are living are violent, and the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. It's interesting. That's an interesting phrase. I will destroy them with the earth. God is going to use the earth to bring the judgment, as we're going to see these just natural disaster that's going to take place, that's going to bring the judgment to them. The perversity, the wickedness, the violence. You know, I think of the things that are mentioned here by name, seemingly, improper sexual relationships and violence and these things. And I just think, how can we not think of our culture? How can we not think of this is exactly what's going on in our world today, isn't it? And you know, we see this. I mean, you could look right now at Europe, okay? And Europe is ahead of us in the area of backsliding. Europe is a country that was founded really upon the Word of God before the America. Before there was ever America, it was founded on the Word of God. I mean, when you want to go and study church history, and when you get to the fun stuff in the church history, there's a lot of bad stuff, a lot of horrible stuff, and stuff you just don't even want to study. It's just so bad. I mean, our history of our church is just horrible. But you get to the good stuff. You get to the revivals. You get to the outpouring of God's Spirit. And you're on the, soil of Europe. You go to England today. I mean, you can go to the Tabernacle where Charles Spurgeon preached his sermons. I mean, you can go and read the writings on, any good, library, Bible bookstore. You can get the writings of Whitfield and, John Wesley and all these great, G. Campbell Morgan, these great revivalists, and then they brought that over to the Americas once they were gone. But, it's just awesome to see. You read the Puritans and, a godly heritage. What happened? What happened was that Europe began to backslide. And if you would, it came over to America. America was founded. It's like, we're leaving that. We're coming here. And the Americas were started. And the same thing happened over here. And some of those guys came over to America. And they began, and God began to pour out His Spirit here. And as God's pouring out His Spirit in America, Europe is declining. And now they're, have places in Europe that, they have open prostitution. I mean, pornography that's just beyond your comprehension. I mean, the debauchery and the wickedness and just the immorality that's there is amazing. Well, time goes on and America experiences a revival. We have got a nation that's founded on the Word of God, a nation that's founded on truth, justice, righteousness, all the principles of godliness. And then in America, starts to do the same thing. America starts backsliding. And what happens is we once exalt God. I mean, on our money, in God we trust. We don't trust God. America hates God. But one time they did. They wouldn't have written it on their money if they didn't at one time believe that. And there's a decline. And there's a spiritual decline. And what happens is the earth gets more and more wicked, more and more. You'll see that. And we've seen it, I think, in the last 10 years. I'm appalled at the things that I've seen, at the agendas that have gone through law and the things that have been passed and the pushing God out of our schools, out of our kids. And now we're raising up a generation that doesn't know God. We're raising up a generation today in America that thinks God's a joke. We're raising up a generation that has no conscience. I mean, you look at the video games today. You want to talk about violence. Oh, I cannot believe the stuff that, because it doesn't come in my house, so I'm just kind of shocked when I see some of these games. I mean, you know, technology's in a place where things are incredibly graphic, and it's just amazing what they can do. But, I mean, the violence, the murder, the killing, the blood, and you've got little kids that are just living their lives, hours and hours a day before a screen and a control in their hand. And why do we think we have all these shoot? I mean, what's the problem today? I mean, you can't even drive down the freeway and people are getting shot at. It's almost like it's just common thing. You know, you hear about another shooting on the freeway. You're just like, what's happened? I'll tell you what's happened. We're starting to see a generation emerge that doesn't know God, that didn't have the foundation that even some of us had. And that's exactly what's happening. And it's only it speeds up. And it gets worse and worse and worse. And all I want to say tonight is we need to be aware of it. Obviously, we need to be praying. Obviously, we need to be lights. I praise God for our children's ministry. I praise God for the different ministries that are out there reaching the children, because the children need the Word of God. I praise God for those kids in this church that are being raised in a home where people are talking about the things of God and loving God and giving them an awareness of God. My son, who's 4, his Nathaniel, he has such a conscience of God. It takes me back sometimes. Last night, we were eating and the kids said, Mom, you're the best cook. They're supposed to say that, right? The older ones start saying, well, there's professionals out there. You know, they watch the cooking show. But Nathaniel goes, Mom, you're not the best cook. He goes, God is, and you're second. Because he knows in his little 4-year-old mind that God is bigger than anyone, better than anyone. Anything we say, that guy is the best, he always tells me, no, he's not, God's better. And I always say, you're right, God's better. Thanks for rebuking me. You know, whether it's a sports figure or mom cooking or whatever it might be. But you know, that's not normal. That's not what kids are growing up in America on. They're not growing up being fed the Lord. And Noah, in the midst of that wickedness, was able to raise up 3 sons that walked with God. That just speaks volumes. That just speaks volumes. And I want to just exhort us, not only to raise our kids, obviously, in the things of the Lord, which I'm sure that all of you, or certainly most of you, are doing with conviction and passion, and it's your heart because you love those little ones and you know what's so important. But that we would, as a body, those of you that are single, those of you, yeah, I can't tell you what people have done for my kids and my family that are single. Just those role models that my kids, I think about it. You know, we had a worship night at my house for all the worship teams. And, you know, we're sitting down, you know, around campfire, and, you know, my sons will come out, my older ones, and, you know, they'll sit there, and maybe I'll be doing a Bible study or something will be going on. And, you know, I watch them and they're, you know, they got to be quiet. I said, okay, if you want to come out, you got to be an adult and you got to sit there. And so they're sitting there, and Isaac, he's 9. He's kind of just watching. And I just see him, you know, looking around. And there's probably 20 guys in his life that he'd say, I want to be like him. And all of them are men of God. All of them love the Lord. And most of them are single guys. Most of them are just guys that give them a high five in the courtyard that will play, you know, basketball with them when they come over or something like that. And what's his example? That's the body of Christ. He knows nothing else. That's so powerful. And God can use you to change a generation. You know, those that are right now not hearing this message because they're serving right now with our kids in the Awana program, I mean, God bless them. How beautiful they are. How much they're doing for the kingdom of God. Church, I don't care how bad it gets. I don't care how you know, wicked this generation is. And we can get really pessimistic and really just like, it's over. I mean, look at it. I mean, forget it. It's just, you know, we're going to be like Europe, you know, in a couple years. And though that even might be true, boy, we can do something. Because you can always walk with God. And you can always be a light. And the more darkness is there, there is, the more reason we ought to be a light. And we can always reach out. And Noah found a way, even though no one would listen to him, to within his own home, to raise his children in a godly way. God says to him in verse 14, he says, Noah, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. I love this. God says, Noah, it's done. It's over. I'm going to destroy the earth. And Noah might be sitting there thinking, oh, God, but what about me? And up to this point, he doesn't say anything. And then he says, okay, Noah, this is what I'm going to tell you to do. I want you to make an ark. I wonder if Noah said, Lord, what's an ark? An ark? You know, this is the same word used for basket. It's the same word that for Moses. And it's interesting, the similarities. That little basket that the baby Moses was put in, and it was covered with pitch and kind of the whole thing. And, Noah, this is what I want you to do. I want you to make an ark. And God gives him clear direction. I love that about the Lord. When he told Moses to go and to make a tabernacle, he told him how. He told him what he wanted, materials to use, how to build it. I mean, God's a master architect. So he gives him a blueprint here. He says to him, the length of the ark shall be 300 cubits. Its width, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Now, a cubit again is about 18 inches. And so it's 450 feet long, it's 75 feet wide, and it's 45 feet tall if you calculate this here. This is a big ship. It's about half the length of the Queen Mary. I mean, this is the biggest, well, first of all, it's the first boat they've probably ever seen. Build this ark, and I want you to build it out of gopher wood, and I want you to cover it inside and out with pitch. I want you to make rooms in this ark. Hey, this thing's huge. You know, one day I got out my 100-foot tape, and I measured our building to try to get an illustration, an example in our minds of how big the ark was. And from the stairwell all the way down, all the way at the other end of the building, not our sanctuary here, I'm talking the large building. You go out in the front parking lot and you start from the very end of the building and you come almost to the very end of the building here. It's almost from stairwell to stairwell is 450 feet. I mean, you think about it. It's bigger than a football field. A football field's 300 feet long. And 75 feet would probably be from about this wall to the building across the way over there. And 45 feet high is about as high as our building. So you're talking about think about that. A massive ship. Now, that's why God might have given 120 years. See, it would take Noah 120 years to build the thing. I mean, think about it. Noah doesn't, go down to Home Depot and say, I need gopher wood and some pitch. I mean, where do you get the pitch? The tar pits? Probably. You know, where do you get the wood? You cut it down. Noah, you got a lot of work to do. You are building a massive, massive ship. And so God tells them, that's what you're going to do. He says in verse 16, you shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set a door for the ark in its side. You shall make it with a lower and a second and a third deck. So it's a three-story ark, okay? There's three decks. There's a lower, there's a second, there's a third deck. And then when he says here about the window, he says that you'll finish it a cubit from its top, which is basically what he's saying is the last 18 inches should be window all the way around the ark. You imagine the ventilation that he's going to need. Now, we know what he's going to put on the ark. Oh, boy, that's going to be a smelly ark. I don't envy Noah. Of all of the animals that are going to go on that ark. And praise God that God in his plan said, Noah, and I'm sure Noah's room was on the top floor. It better have been, where the breeze is going. Wow. And behold, I myself am bringing a flood of water on the earth to destroy it from under heaven, all flesh in which is the breath of life. And everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you And you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Imagine that. Noah and his wife walked with God because of Noah. Three sons were able somehow to find three women in this culture that he lived in that were going to walk with God. Maybe they led him to a relationship with God Almighty. And every living thing of all flesh you shall bring, two of every sort, into the ark to keep them alive with you. And you shall, and they shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, of the creeping things of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. Now, you know, there's been a lot of speculation about, now, is this really real? I mean, you know, a lot of doubt on the issue of the flood. And, you know, the more the scientists, should I say, the more the archaeologists dig, the more evidence there is of a worldwide global flood. I mean, you know, finding animals at heights that they would never have gone to, or finding, you know, fish bones, you know, up on the Himalayan mountains and, you know, ranges that are just, you know, how did they get there? And the scientists come up with all their kind of ideas of how, and the earth changed, and, you know, mountains were created. And I believe all that happened. I believe it happened when the deep was opened up and God allowed the floodwaters to come forth. Because the scriptures teach us here that it's not just rain that comes down, but the water, the deep's broken up and water shoot forth. And for 40 days and 40 nights, water is gushing from the earth and upon the earth. And God is covering the entire globe with water. Every mountain is covered with water, and God floods the world, and God brings judgment. You know, as you look at the size of the ark, and praise God, it's clear in the Bible, God gives us the size of the ark. As you look at the size of the ark, the deck space of the ark, it would be equivalent to 21 college basketball courts. I mean, very large deck space. The square footage of the ark itself is absolutely massive. Again, I told you that the ark was is long, about half as long as the Queen Mary. It's a very large. As you, when you leave tonight, just start over here and drive your car. It's a long ark. It's huge. It's got three layers. Now, you know, today they have calculated that, and notice here it says that of every kind of animal. It's of its kind. The word is species. It's not every single dog, you know, that ever, two of every dog. But it's one dog, and God will take care of how, you know, those dogs all become what they will later. It's every kind, every species. Now, they have calculated there's about 18,000 species of animals today. And, you know, some have said, well, that is today, but there's a lot that have been extinct and maybe before the flood and this and that. And so they have come up with a very conservative calculation of, you know, double that. Let's say there's 36,000 species of animals. Then you've got to double that because there's two of each, right? So you've got 72,000 animals that would populate this ark. And I think that's a high estimation by far, but let's do that. Let's be conservative. You take the square footage of the ark, of the three decks here that the Bible talks about, and they would be equivalent to about 300 boxcars on a modern-day train. Now, you can fit all of those animals into 300 boxcars of a modern-day train. Excuse me, the ark's bigger than that. But 300 boxcars of, you know, a modern-day train, you could fit all of those animals. 72,000 animals could fit onto that. The ark is equivalent to about 520 boxcars. So you're only going to populate maybe 60, 70% of the ark. And I think that's important because it goes on to say here in verse 21, and you shall take for yourself all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself and it shall be food for you and for them. So not only, Noah, do you need to get animals, but you've got to get all the food for you and your wife and your sons and your daughter-in-laws and for all the animals. And so there is plenty of room as you begin to do the math and you begin to look at science and for them to fit on the ark, you know. But you hear these guys just say, "Oh, the ark! What a fairy tale! I mean, there's no way. I mean, the animals couldn't have fit this, that, and the other thing." But the reality is, there'd be room to spare. God knows what He's doing, and you know, men are trying to bring accusations against the Word of God. They're trying to just cast doubt on the Word of God. But you know, there is nothing to be cast doubt upon the Word of God. It will stand. It stands a test of time. You know, there is huge, huge research that has been going on for years on Mount Ararat. You know, looking for the ark, and they believe they found it. There's satellite, shots of this big old massive thing. And as they look at it from the sky with satellite, you know, you can measure it down to the inch, to smaller than that. You know, it fits the dimensions. I mean, and you know, it's frozen in ice up there, and there's all this controversy. Maybe we'll get into a little bit of that when we actually get to that word, Mount Ararat, where it says the ark landed. But, you know, to me, it's just awesome to see what God has in store for those who walk with Him. And this is not only possible, this is literal, and this happened. This is history. You know, it's interesting to me that there's 270 stories throughout the cultures of the world of the flood. In different cultures, you know, they've got all their own editions of the flood. That's because there was a flood. And as time went on, the story of the flood went on, and in different cultures tweaked it and had different ideas, and they brought in their myths to it and their different things. But you've got the original story of the flood here. I mean, almost every culture of the world you go to and you get into, you know, their what they call history, you'll find a story of the flood. The flood happened. And you know what God did in the flood? God saved a man who walked with Him and his family. And you know what God's going to do to you and I? He's going to save us. We look forward tonight to the rapture of the church. I do. I hope you do. I look forward tonight for God to say, you know, it might be tough today. Maybe today you had a hard day, maybe this week, this month. But I want to just tell you, the Lord's going to deliver you. And that's what the New Testament says about Noah. The Lord delivers the righteous. And the Lord's going to deliver you. And, you know, it's going to take faith between now and then. It takes faith to believe in a rapture, doesn't it? It takes faith to believe that Jesus Christ is actually going to come back for us. It takes faith. I mean, if you were on your deathbed right now, it takes faith to really believe, okay, everything I believed, do I really believe? Everything I said I believe. I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian for 30 years. Everything I said I believe, do I really believe? Because I'm about to die right now, and it better be true. It takes faith. It says that by faith, Noah built an ark. Now, can you imagine this? Hey, Noah, what are you doing over there as the people came by? Building an ark. Noah, what's an ark? It's a boat. What's a boat? Oh, it's going to float in the water. No, there's no water. Well, it's going to rain. What's rain? It never rained on the planet Earth. I mean, you want to talk about faith. It never rained. Imagine him trying to tell his friends what he's doing. And for 120 years, this man labored. Now, I've done a lot of construction, and I just think this guy worked hard. That's a big boat. That's a lot of work for him and his sons. Those would have been some big sons, man. And he did it because he believed in God, though there was nothing in front of him saying this is going to happen. Nothing, nothing, nothing. Nothing in front of him said this is going to happen. That's faith. That's what Hebrews 11 is all about. The verse before it talks about Noah. It says it's impossible to please God without faith. He who comes to God must believe that He is, and He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Walk with God. Diligently seek Him. He will reward you. But it takes faith to believe that. And that doesn't mean it's going to happen today. It doesn't mean it's going to happen tomorrow. It means by faith we diligently seek Him. By faith we believe Him. And He will reward us. When He rewards us, that's in His time. All things will be made beautiful in His time. But He will deliver us. He will see us through. He will bring us to the end that He's intended for us. And our God is a God that is worthy of trust. Our God is a God that is worthy of praise. And so I pray that we would be stirred tonight to look at Noah's life, to look at ours and say, I want to be like Noah. I want to be that man or that woman that simply doesn't make any excuses but walks upright before the Lord, lives a just life, that simply the testimony of me is that guy walks with God. And as I walk with God, God speaks to me. God spoke to Noah. God warns me of danger to come. God prepares me for that. God gets me out of it. And you know, the Lord is good and the Lord is gracious and the Lord will bring us through. I want to really encourage you tonight to, you know, meditate on this. Again, Hebrews 11. I mean, great chapter to read in light of this and just what it means to walk with the Lord and to trust the Lord.